Word in flesh into the world, something new has come, all according to God's plan. And that as Jesus begins his ministry, there is a lot in what he does here that speaks a lot louder than merely the story. I mean, it is wonderful that he changed the water into wine. But there's more here. So first I want to look at the pointers to this new order that Jesus has inaugurated by looking at the wedding. All right, in verses 1 to 4. First of all, I want to look at the timing of this. Now, let me do a really quick review for you. If we start counting days from the day of John's interrogation by the Pharisees, back in chapter 1, starting in verse 19. All right, that interrogation happened on the first day because then every next little vignette starts with the next day, the next day, the next day. And so let's count them. 129, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. So he IDs Jesus to his disciples in 129. That's day two. Day two comes to a close on, I'm sorry. Interrogation, Jesus identifies the Son of God on day two in verse 29. Verse 35, John is with his two of his disciples, Andrew, and probably John, the author of this gospel. So John the Baptist is with his two disciples. So day three, he identifies to Jesus to these two disciples. But then, in verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Well, that's getting pretty close to sunset, which is, for them, the end of the day. The day runs from sunset to sunset. And so they probably stayed the night with him. And so the next day is when they stayed with John. The next day is when when Andrew went and got Peter. All right, so that's day four. Day five, Jesus goes to Galilee, chapter 1, verse 43. Day six, because in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So that was day five. Day six is the second day. Remember the way they count days. Jesus died and rose again after 3 days. He died on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and we would say, wait, that's 2 days, but not the way the Jewish people count it. So day six is the second day after Jesus went to Capernaum, went to Galilee. The third day is day seven. Now, Doug, you went a lot, and that was really boring. What are you trying to tell us? Remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what does it say about the Word? It says all things were created through him. And in case you didn't get that, John says it again. As a matter of fact, nothing that came into being apart from him. It takes us back, even in the opening two words, in the beginning, it's two words in Greek. In the beginning, it takes us back to Genesis. What happened there in the space of 6 or 7 days? God created everything, and then he rested on the seventh day. So the reason John is saying this day, the next day, the next day, the next day, the third day, there's got to be something important there about the number of days that have passed. And I'm not saying that this is a Sabbath, but it is the seventh day for Jesus. Typically in Scripture, whenever you see the number six, that's something is not complete. Like 6 stone water jars, we're going to talk about that. But when you see 7, it's complete. Even perfect is the word that they would use, meaning complete. And so Jesus begins his public ministry by performing his first sign on the 7th day after the beginning of this story, his preparation, John's identification of him as the Lamb of God. So there is a picture here, and I think John intends for us to think of creation. And remember that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested. The completion was in God's resting. That's the 7 days. And here, the completion of Jesus' ministry starts with a sign on the 7th day. All right, that's the timing. The event itself, I think it is really appropriate that Jesus' first sign is done at a wedding. Now, this is not mentioned in the other Gospels, and yet the other Gospels, we find lots of examples of Jesus calling himself the bridegroom. For example, you may be familiar with the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, God, who gave a wedding feast for his son, Jesus, and sent his servants to call those who were invited. And so Jesus there is the bridegroom. And if you skip over a couple of chapters to Matthew 25, again, he starts off with a parable about a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And in this parable, Jesus is the bridegroom. As a matter of fact, even in John chapter 3, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the bridegroom. And so it's very appropriate in the grand scheme of things that Jesus' inauguration of his ministry is pictured as a wedding banquet. Because what, in fact, are we all waiting for? Are we all looking for? What are we anticipating when we meet together around this table? The wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. But unlike heaven, there's a problem with this one. So they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother, it doesn't call her Mary in this gospel, probably so as not to confuse her with the other Marys that are around. But it says Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Now, for some reason, Joseph isn't here. A lot of people think that Joseph had died by this point, which would mean that Jesus is in charge of taking care of mom, taking care of the family. And so it would be natural for Mary to say to Jesus, "They have no wine. Is there anything you can do?" Did Mary expect Jesus to perform a miracle? We don't know. Certainly, she had the testimony of the angel to her. The testimony of the fact that the Magi came, the shepherds came as a response to the angel's call. Simeon came and prophesied over the child. But that's been years ago. So she may have just been asking, "Okay, oldest son, help your friend out. Help the guy that invited you out." So she says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, and this is very interesting, he doesn't say, "Mom." Doesn't say, "Mother." He says, "Woman." Now, it's really difficult to translate this, because how do you speak to your mother in a very familiar, family, intimate type of way without calling her mother. That's what he's doing here. Some translations say, dear woman. Yeah, maybe. If you're from the South, maybe it's ma'am. We say ma'am a lot. It's a term of respect, endearment, and yet, on the day when Jesus is going to manifest his glory by the first sign, he has to say, there's something new going on here. Our relationship is changed. From here on, I don't call you mother. You don't get to come to me on the basis of family ties, but you must come to me like everyone else, a sinner in need of grace, and you must trust that I'm the one that brings that grace. That's a lot packed into that, but there's really not much of another explanation. There's no other examples except for Jesus here and at the crucifixion of a person referring to his mother as woman. So something has changed. But look what happens. Mary said, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That is a sign that perhaps Mary gets it. That's a faith statement. That's a faith commitment. She doesn't scold Jesus. Don't you sass me. She doesn't say that. This is a moment where she accepts that she relates to Jesus on the basis of who he is, and she knows very well who he is. He deserves more honor than a mother gives to a son. He deserves the honor that we give that is reserved for God alone. All right, so that's this wedding. It's everything is setting the stage for the fact that something is different. We got too many coincidental signals piled up. The 7 days, which remind us of John chapter 1, the prologue. The event itself, which Jesus often in his ministry talks about, he's the bridegroom, we're waiting for a wedding feast, the church is his bride. And even as the dilemma is presented to him, the dilemma by which he will reveal his glory, even in that, there is a change in relationship with his mother. All right, so that brings us to the next section, which shows us the relationship between the old order and the new in verses 6 to 9. So notice that there were 6 stone water jars, but notice what they're for. Do you see that? There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. The Jewish rites of purification, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, no one puts a patch of new cloth on an old garment, no one puts new wines into old wineskins, that won't work. He's saying that in response to the Pharisees who are saying, why aren't your disciples fasting like they're supposed to? Another time he's challenged, why aren't your disciples washing their hands like they're supposed to? It's all part of these Jewish purification rites that are fulfilled in Jesus, because you know what? Washing your hands doesn't purify you, but Jesus does. Jesus does. All right, so I also want to add here that some of these details, there were 6 stone water jars. Didn't say there were some stone water jars. They didn't say 6 big stone water jars. He said holding about 20 or 30 gallons, 2 or 3 measures is what they said. John is speaking like he was actually here. which is why a lot of us think that the other disciple with Andrew, who is not named, the first two disciples that went after Jesus, John was the one who is not named, just calls himself another disciple. So this is an eyewitness account. The number six, again, I mentioned was a symbol of imperfection, incompleteness. But what's incomplete? What are the water jars used for? Jewish rites of purification. If anything is incomplete, it is rites of purification, which are supposed to point to the ultimate purification that comes in a Savior. All right, so there were six stone water jars there. Again, this is just pregnant with the whole situation orchestrated by a sovereign God. It is filled with all these signs that something big is happening here, something a lot greater than simply, hey, some more wine. All right. Remember, Mary said to the servants, do whatever he told you. And so Jesus says, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. All right, the Jewish water jars are full of water. They're filled to the brim. And yet, there's six of them. It's incomplete. You can do everything you can with the Jewish law, the Jewish way of relating to God, relating to Him by trusting and obeying the law. And that's not complete. And now, here's the thing that is really strange. And I was shocked, but a number of evangelical commentators that I respect and trust agree on this. He says, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, what's interesting there is he doesn't say some. He says, now draw out and take to the master of the feast. But the word he uses is the word that means to draw water from a well. Where do they fill the water jars from? They filled it. They had to go to a well and keep coming back until they were full. Jesus is saying, go back to the well. They're full. The water jars are full. They don't do anything. They went and brought more out of the well, and that's the wine. That blew my mind when I realized that, but it's what it's got to be. Because the symbolism here, the Jewish purification rite is filled up and it's not doing any good. But Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, will talk about the water of life, about the never-ending supply. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well, which we'll come to in chapter 4. And the waters I give him will be waters of eternal life, and they'll never stop flowing. The servants actually drew wine out of a well. And a well is an unending source. And apparently throughout the wedding, the water that they were drawing out from the well was where the new wine came from. But only the servants knew. It says, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Again, there's great symbolism here that that something new is here. I am giving you an unending supply of what is best. Even the fact that the typical way to do it is to bring out the new wine first, and then after people are getting a little tipsy and they're not so discerning, they just want more alcohol, then you bring out the poorer stuff. God's plan is just the opposite. The people in Jesus' day could not look back at the Old Testament times and say, those were the best. And what we need to do is go back to those. We need a Messiah who can take us back there by reestablishing the Davidic kingdom. No. What is new, what Jesus is bringing, is best. And part of that is the gospel going out to the whole world. Would Jesus, Jesus would never allow us to think in terms of, boy, I wish I'd lived in David's time. That would have been really awesome. I wish I'd lived in Elijah's time. Sometimes we say that, but no, no. Those days were only preparatory. That wine was it was good wine for the time, but now taste what comes with Jesus. There is not time today to talk about wine, grape juice, and alcohol, but this pretty much has to be wine. That's all I will say. If you want to talk to me later, you can. So let me just real quickly, the explanation of the new order is in verse 11, the interpretation of the miracle. This, the first of his signs. Now, a sign signifies something. A sign is not in and of itself the important issue. It's what it points to, what it signifies, what it directs us to. Turning the water into wine is not the important thing. There is no allegorical interpretation that says basically Jesus will take our water and turn it into wine or something as frivolous as that. It points to something. And John calls these signs, these miracles that Jesus performs. If that's the case, we need to think long and hard if we talk about there are miracles today. Now, sometimes we talk about the miracle of birth. That's not technically correct because it's not pointing to anything. Whenever God intervenes, whenever God suspends whatever the physical laws that he's put in place, it is always to point to something. And therefore, since Jesus has come, we would expect not to see a lot of the so-called miracles that the TV preachers tend to advertise. If you are waiting for a miracle in your life, look, hope, pray for God's providential care. But don't go gamble and then hope for a miracle that God will get you out of debt. You see what I'm saying? There's these signs point to Jesus. And the signs that the apostles did didn't point to the apostles in Acts. They pointed to Jesus. Well, there are no more apostles. And so we would expect that these signs would not be appearing left, right, and center in our own world, because we look for the next world where there's no more need for signs. Second, glory. Jesus manifested. He showed his glory. How? Well, not by being real shiny or something. But in fact, remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. This is how he manifests his glory, through his signs. It's not until the transfiguration, which is not mentioned in John, it is not until the transfiguration that we see a hint of the old Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. What's the point here? That Jesus' glory is manifested in grace and truth. The law, one kind of glory, came through Jesus, came through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he has manifested his glory by here showing that the purification commands, those commands of Moses would say you have to do this to be pure. Those are in the past. A new kind of glory is here. The glory of Jesus Christ manifested. Finally, the response is belief. Not belief in the sign or belief that God will do something for me, that God, not belief that if I just believe in myself, I'll be able to do all things, but trust in Christ, that He is who He says He is, the Messiah that brings not an old Davidic kingdom, but a new order where Jesus is king over all the earth, and the gospel of the kingdom goes forth. And like Mary, we have to come to the point where we submit my wants, my desires to someone that we can trust with them. Someone that we can trust even if he says, no, that's a bad thing, that desire. You don't want that. Trust me. Trust me to give you what not only what you need, but ultimately when you see it, what you understand that you've always wanted. This is the new order. And this order speaks to us, this new order, this wedding feast speaks to us because, in a sense, it prefigures this table. Jesus turned water into wine, into beautiful, tasty wine, the best wine. And Jesus is an unending source. And so we do this week after week to acknowledge that Jesus is that source. So let me pray, and then I'll call the elders forward to prepare the table. Father, I confess that I am drowning trying to understand the depths of the gospel that John presents. And I pray that the truths drawn from the scripture today, that I didn't muddle them, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand. We reject the old. We reject our old ways of doing things because we trust in Christ and trust what He has to bring. And so as we come to the table, we pray that as you've spoken to us through your word, you would nourish us through your sacrament. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.